So there was a book published 2012. I haven't read all of it. I've read part of it. It's called The Personal MBA, written by a guy named Josh Kaufman. And his subtitle of his little book, The World-Class Business Education in a Single Volume. So, Brian, all you had to do was buy the book, dude. But, and in this little book, it's not a small book, it's a large book. Here's what he says, basically, that wherever there's a group of people that have an unmet need, then a market will form to satisfy it. Now, you're not here for an economics lesson, but just I'll make the connection in just a second. So the more that our needs, our felt needs or our drives are connected with a source to have those needs met, then the more successful that particular enterprise, that business is going to be. So the other side of that is if you're going to build a successful business, it's useful to have an understanding of what people want or need, right? I mean, it kind of just makes basic sense. If what I'm selling is something that you don't need, don't want, or not interested in, chances are I'm not going to do very well with it. So that's basically the premise. And he builds that then based on something that if you've had a entry-level psychology class, then you're familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And that hierarchy of needs just basically says that we are built as human beings to progress through these stages of need or all the way to self-actualization is where Maslow takes it. But the first of those is physiology. We need to be fed. We need to be watered. We need to be sheltered. We need to be clothed. Those basic needs of physiology. We all agree that that's pretty basic, right? Secondly, after that comes the need for safety. We want to be well and we want our families to be well. So that follows up there. Third comes the sense of belonging or love. We want to connect. After that comes not only do we want to connect, but we want others to think well of us. So the idea of esteem, value in the eyes of others. And then the last stage, according to Maslow, is self-actualization, where we actually are kind of, I would say, comfortable in our own skin and are obtaining, reaching that goal, if you will. What we've talked about in introducing the Sermon on the Mount, this idea of telos or being fulfilled, reaching the goal of our humanity that God has for us. So back to our MBA, you know, back to our you know, trying to develop a business that's going to meet people's needs. He takes those Maslow's needs and says that the drives that we have are what business people ought to tune into. First, he says, is the drive to acquire. Secondly, and that's just what it sounds like, to collect, you know, whether it's immaterial things like influence or material things like cars and houses. We have a drive to acquire. We have a drive to bond. We want to feel loved and feel valued. We have a drive to learn. We want to develop mentally and intellectually. That's inherent in us. We have a drive, he says, to defend, to protect ourselves, our loved ones, and our property. And then we have a drive to feel. So all of this, the reason I say all of this is because if you want to be successful in any business, you need to connect with what people want or need and provide that. And they will pay. If you build it, they will come, okay? I mean, that's the key to it. Jesus just didn't get it. Because his commercials, because not only do you have to know what those are, and not only then do you have to develop a product for it, but you have to communicate that. You have to let people know that you have what they need or want. And Jesus, in Matthew, begins his public ministry with this Sermon on the Mount that is so countercultural in his day and in ours that any marketer who's worth his salt would go, whoa, back up a second. We need to think about how we're going to package this. And we need to think about how you're going to be able to present this in a way that people are going to recognize, oh, yeah, I want that. Because what Jesus stands up and begins in his Sermon on the Mount describing is, our translations say blessed. We've seen the first three of those last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We saw last week that morning, just that spiritual depravity, just that spiritual poverty in us that says, God, I don't have a leg to stand on before you. And we're broken, the mourning and the emotional response to the spiritual reality. Not just being broken and mourning over our sin and our standing before God, but our cultures and our communities. We cry over school shootings, not because of any issue with gun rights or because of any political platform. We cry because of the brokenness and the hurt. We mourn over that. And because we recognize our bankruptcy before God and our hearts are broken because of that, then we are just a lot more meek and a lot more humble and a lot more willing to come along beside others who are in that same place and encourage them. Those are those first three. So Jesus in those three is presenting a life of flourishing and fullness, happiness, if you want to say that, but that's not a good translation. And so what Jesus is presenting to us is this life that is offering what we want to avoid. I don't want to be poor, financially or spiritually. And I don't want to mourn. And I don't want to be meek. And it doesn't get any better this week from a marketing standpoint. You know, that's my undergrad degree. So I'm thinking, gee, how are you going to doctor this up so that it. And I don't. I can't. He didn't. So as we get into these next characteristics, and remember, these are characteristics of kingdom people. Yes, they are God's promises to those who reflect these characteristics, but it's more than that. It's a description of who we are to be. It's not future tense. Now, we have seen and we'll continue to see that we aren't meeting the mark, but this is the mark anyway. And it's what he's given for us here. So Jesus is inviting us to flourish in a life where we hunger and thirst for righteousness, recognizing that he says, if that is the characteristic of our life, then we will be satisfied. And along with that comes this a very natural outflow of that, where he describes for us what it's going to look like when we recognize our brokenness and we're crying over that and we're meek and humble and gentle with the people around us. And when we're hungry and thirsty for the things that really satisfy, then we can come along beside other people and demonstrate and extend to them what God has demonstrated and extended to us, which is mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then he gives us this picture of purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So that's where we're going with it today. I've kind of talked around the text. I haven't read it necessarily, but we will see each of these verses together. Scott McKnight, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says that Jesus takes all of the Old Testament law, the Torah, and reduces it down into what he calls the Jesus Creed. And I really appreciate the simplicity of that, the Jesus Creed. Take all of the law, all of the Old Testament law that God gave his people. And remember, Jesus was asked about that one time. What's the greatest of these laws? And what was his answer? You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Jesus Creed. Love God and love others. And you could use that paradigm, you could use those two lenses, loving God and loving others, and see clearly what he's preaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so with that idea in mind, with those lenses in mind, let's think about these three Beatitudes today. Last week, we saw that humility was kind of the thread that weaved its way through all three of those first ones. This week, it's more the idea of justice, more the idea of treating others the way that God intends for them to be treated and the way we would want to be treated. And so that's the idea behind these. So let's just think for a second about the good life. And the good life that Jesus defines here is those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, those who are merciful, and those who are pure in heart. Let's look at the first one for just a minute. the good life, those who are hungry and thirsty, and they will be filled. And even as I talk about that, I thought about this all week as I've been preparing. We, in our context in 2018, for the most part, don't have a clue what it means to be hungry and thirsty. Now, we've had stomach pains. Your neighbor may indicate about 10 to 12 today that he's ready for lunch, just from, you know, that sound you hear coming from your neighbor. But for the most part, we really, I don't think, can identify with what Jesus is trying to get to here. Think about the symptoms for just a second of true physical hunger and physical dehydration. Because dehydration is something that some of us have experienced. But just think for a second about the physical symptoms of physical hunger and physical dehydration or being thirsty. And they're going to be different in everybody, I understand that, but there's some commonalities in those. There's, of course, a feeling of emptiness. You know, there's just that, whatever that feeling may be for you, there's a feeling of emptiness. There's a growling on, just an unsteadiness in our gut, both with hunger and with thirst. There is a faintness, a lack of energy. We just don't have that drive and that motivation that we have when we're hungry or when we're reaching that point of dehydration. There's lightheadedness. There's irritability. Now, what are you laughing at, Susan? When she gets hungry, she gets mean as a stinking snake. Okay? So, now that's different for some people, but Susan gets mean when she gets hungry. And some people get easily agitated when they get hungry or when they're, you know, these are real symptoms. I'm not making this up. When there's dehydration here, there's a lack of tears. We don't sweat the way we should. There's a lack of concentration. And when our, you know, back to Maslow's needs, if our basic needs aren't being met, if I'm hungry, I don't care what you think about me. I really don't. And so those basic needs have to be there. And as I thought about that, I thought, wow, there's some real parallels there spiritually. If I am not satisfied spiritually, if I'm feeding on the wrong things, trying to satiate my thirst with the wrong things, there's some manifestations that bear themselves out physically that are going to be true spiritually as well. I'm going to be empty. I'm going to be irritable. I'm not going to have a spiritual drive and a spiritual energy in my life. I'm going to be dry. I'm not going to have tears, either for my own brokenness or yours. So there's some similarities that Jesus wants us to understand. And if you've ever been in a culture or in a setting where it's true, true physical hunger and true spiritual thirst and dehydration, you've seen how people are. I mean, we get crazy. And rightly so. Because we've been made with this desire to survive. And it starts at a very basic level. So when Jesus is talking about hungering and thirsting, he's talking about those desires that drive us. They compel us, if you will. I mean, we schedule our lives around them, you know? My dad, at 12 o'clock, it was time to eat. It didn't matter whether you'd just eaten at 11:30. At 12 o'clock, it's lunchtime, or dinner time, as we call it in the mountains. Our lives are organized around this feeding. And so when Jesus talks about this hunger and thirst, he's talking about what St. Augustine said, "Thou madest for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rest in thee." God has put eternity in our hearts, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. And what he's put in our hearts is an inconsolable longing, a thirst and a hunger that, try as we may, it will not be satisfied in anything else other than what God has made available for us. And we do try, don't we? I mean, tonight it'll be the Oscars. And the biggest, most extravagant movie. You know, we want to be entertained, as we saw last week, and we want to be satisfied in that entertainment. We want to be satisfied in whatever chemical we want to take into our body, but we wake up the next morning with the headache and still empty. We want to be, you know, welcomed and received and loved through whatever relationship we have and our sexual exploits, and we wake up the next morning and we're empty again. We go to our sporting events, and listen, as you listen to me name these, we must recognize that in and of themselves, most of these are neutral. They're good things. But when we try to make a good thing the very best thing, we will be empty and dry if that's our diet. And so Jesus says, pursue righteousness. Listen to me, he says. In fact, this is the invitation that we saw in the book of Isaiah. Listen to what we already saw this last year in Isaiah 55. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, the Lord says. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me and hear, that your soul may live. That's what this hunger and thirst for righteousness. So what is this righteousness that he's talking about there? Well, righteousness throughout the Bible is one of two things. And sometimes they intermingle, so it's not as easily understood sometimes as we might think. Righteousness on one hand is a gift. Right? It's a gift. Now, that's developed most fully in the epistles. Paul really goes further than anyone in helping us understand what this righteousness is to us as a gift. And we believe here at Westwood that this righteousness that is given to us as a gift is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, that he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that Jesus takes our sin and then he imputes, credits to our account, his perfect righteousness. It's a gift to us. It's by grace through faith. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We receive it by faith and trust. It's a gift. But on the other hand, righteousness is a behavior. And if we look back through the Old Testament and think about, this is the, remember, we have to keep the Sermon on the Mount in the context of Jesus and his culture and those people that he's addressing there. And in that culture and in Jesus' teaching here, the Old Testament Torah, the Old Testament law, the covenant relationship that God has with his people called for certain behavior, a certain kind of lifestyle. And so the righteousness that Jesus is talking about here, I don't believe is the Pauline righteousness that's credited to us when we trust in Jesus. That's true. But if we have trusted in Christ, then that will be demonstrated and verified, if you will, validated by a righteousness that's lived out in our lifestyle. And that's the righteousness that Jesus is talking about for the most part in the book of Matthew. I mean, just listen to how he uses the word, and we'll see this even in Matthew chapter 3. He came to John to be baptized, and John said, "You come to me to be baptized? You should be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "No, let it be so." Why? He said, "Thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Here's the pattern God gives for us in Christ. Later on, in Matthew 5, we're going to hear Jesus say, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." What kind of righteousness is he talking about there? Well, we'll see. It's an external righteousness in one sense, but it's a behavior. You guys look good, but... And he said, no, you need to get beyond that. So there's a depth to it, but there is an external. There's a behavior. He says later on that this description of righteousness is going to be something that distinguishes us. So I think that's the righteousness that Jesus is talking about here. We're to hunger and thirst for knowing and doing God's will in our daily lives. It's the root that anchors us deep into the righteousness of Christ. But the fruit of that is going to be this daily living out our faith with this Christ-like characteristic. And I think Jesus is talking about us hungering and thirsting for knowing and doing and living out God's will in our lives. And he promises to us this satisfaction if we do that. The Old Testament talked about this kind of righteousness. And this is where the idea of justice comes in. The prophet Micah said, "God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Do you remember? "To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." In Isaiah chapter 1, we saw back there God's just loud and strong condemnation of just external religion. He says, it turns my stomach. But here's what he does want. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. That's what God is talking about. Hungering and thirsting to know God's will and to live it out every day in our lives. So let's go back for just a second to the physical hunger. And I think part of the issue that we have is many of us think that if we have one meal a week, we're going to be healthy. If I come to the table on Sunday morning and get a good dose, I can make it through till next Sunday. Sports medicine tells us that if you're active, you know, that even three meals a day is not really the model that's best for us. It's more like five or six meals a day. Can I get an amen? But that's not five or six, you know, farm worker kind of meals, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. But to replenish those physical stores throughout the day rather than just at 7, 12, and 6, or whatever your calendared meal times are. But this idea of eating more than once a week or eating more than some minimal, the idea is a constant feeding. And just by way of application, could it be that part of the reason that we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for knowing and doing God's will in our daily lives is that we're just feeding on other stuff? You know, our drives and our thirst are not in that direction. And so we need to just think about the regularity of our diet and the content of it. Jesus is talking about hungering and thirsting, so I will too. And the frequency, the regularity of this spiritual food, of walking with Christ through His Word, daily time with Him through the Word and prayer life, fellowship and growing together. I mean, it seems like I talk about this every week. But it's the basics. And Jesus wants us to recognize just these core needs that we have in our souls and this characteristic that on one hand is a demonstration of our relationship with Him. And on the contra side of that, if there just is no hunger and thirst for these spiritual desires, then we have to step back and really take a look at our profession. Is there any depth and reality there? The good life. Those who hunger and thirst will be filled. Then he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's think about mercy for just a second. The good life here, Jesus says, is those who are merciful will receive mercy. I appreciate what I've read in a couple of different sources this week and just been thinking about this. Mercy, we've described this and I talk about it with my Life Matters fourth graders over at Stories Creek. We talk about the difference between mercy and grace. You know, grace is getting something that we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Mercy operates in the context of sin. One writer put it this way. Mercy is either looking up or looking down. If we're begging for mercy, we're looking up because we have been brought low. Or we may be in a position where we are looking down in an ability to offer mercy. Mercy operates in the context of sin. It is undeserved. And when you hear mercy, most of the time in the Bible, it's being begged for. It's being begged for. So let's think about the mercy of God. And let's also think about the mercy that He expects of us. Because the danger in some of these Beatitudes is this quid quo pro. Oh, if you do this, then you'll get this from God. And that can quickly slide into some works-based understanding. And that's not at all what He's saying. Now, there is an element, and we'll see this, that if we are unmerciful, then that demonstrates a heart issue that shows that we've never received God's mercy. Same with forgiveness. Jesus will talk about that. So merciful is, I was thinking about, is that the word you would use to describe our world? Could merciful be used to describe our culture? Most of the time, anything but. In fact, it's mercy that seems to make the news sometimes in these extraordinary stories that people go, wow. And I usually go, holy man, that ought to be every day. You know, I mean, it's big news when a kid turns in a purse that he found in the parking lot. What? It's big news when a community comes together and rallies around someone that's going through a difficult time. No. But that's not the general description of our culture. I think we can agree on that. That's why mercy is so counterculture. That's why it's so radical in our day and age. But it is how God reveals himself. What is his name? If someone were to come up to us today and say, well, what is God's name? We would understand it, understandingly, from a New Testament perspective, say, well, his name is Jesus. But when Moses asked God what his name was, because he said, they're going to want to know who sent me when you send me to Egypt. What shall I tell them your name is? And what did God say? Merciful. Merciful. When he passed by Moses, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. David in Psalm 86 says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's quoted over and over and over. That's who God is. He's merciful. He demonstrates mercy. He pours out that mercy. We sang it a few minutes ago. Lamentations chapter 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. New mercies come from a God who is merciful. That's who he is. That's how he has revealed himself. That's how Jesus revealed himself. And this is where we get this idea that mercy begs because mercy is undeserved. In Matthew 15, a woman cries out on behalf of her daughter, have mercy on me, O Lord. You're not quiet when you need it. A father comes and pleads on behalf of his son. Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and he suffers terribly. And he falls into the fire and often into the water. Matthew 20, two blind men sitting by the roadside. They heard that Jesus was passing by. Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. We're begging. Looking up. Begging. That's the context. Merciful is who God is. It's who Jesus is. And merciful is what he expects of us. It's what he calls for from us. That's the distinguishing characteristic of the Christian church. And has been from the beginning. What set the early church apart in Jerusalem and even in Rome and in these places where the plague was just devastating, it was the Christians who stayed in town and took care of the sick at the expense of their own life. The pagans left town. The Romans left town. The wealthy and those who could afford to, they left town. It was the church that stayed and ministered and served and cared for one another and cared for those who were not a part of the fellowship. And we call that acts of mercy. So we have received mercy in the forgiveness of God that's undeserved, but we continue to receive mercy daily, right? Amen. I mean, morning by morning, new mercies I see. The consequences to my stupidity are restrained by God's mercy. You don't amen that. Thank you. But those acts of mercy that set us apart. And again, we don't demonstrate mercy in order that we may receive mercy. Because we have received mercy, that's a characteristic. It's demonstrated in us in those acts of mercy. This is who we are. And so we receive that mercy. God continues to pour it out on us because just like the meek who are promised that they will inherit the earth, as opposed to those who are not meek, unmeek is not a word, but those who are power hungry and willing to step on and take advantage of whoever to gain the earth, gain this world and all of its, all those things that Jesus says later on in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you in Matthew 6:33. So He's going to take care of those things. So the point is, when we are meek and we recognize that God's taking care of us, we can extend that humility and that meekness to others. And when we receive, when we have extended that mercy to others, it's evidence that, we've received that as well. The one-time mercy that forgives our sin and the ongoing mercy that as we confess it, He continues to forgive it. So here's my point in this. When someone comes up to us, we should be the people, I should be the person who is quick to extend forgiveness. And I'm quick to extend it even if they don't ask, because that's what mercy does. And church, can we agree? Well, no, I'm going to ask you to agree. I'm just going to tell you. We are on this corner for a reason. God put this church here on this corner for a reason. We are not in the most affluent part of town. And we can drive through this neighborhood or others in town and shake our heads and go, man, they get what they deserve. Gee, what do you expect? We can drive through and demonstrate a lack of mercy. In fact, that's just a hardened heart. Or we can be the people of God who have received mercy. Spiritual beggars, broken, mourning, and meek because of that. And view our neighborhood and view those around us, whether it's in our neighborhood or wherever it may be, with the eyes of mercy that seek not only to offer them the opportunity to have their sin forgiven through Jesus, but the effects of that sin alleviated through acts of mercy. That's what mercy does. It forgives the sin and then seeks to fix what it's broken. That's an act of mercy, trying to rebuild what sin is broken. And so we as a church should be in this merciless community and culture, then we should be the very people that demonstrate and are known to be merciful. In-house and out. And it should characterize us. And God requires it of us. If you think about it, and I won't read it, I won't take the time to do that, but this is one of those characteristics that Jesus was willing to twist our arm behind our back and hold our feet to the fire on this one. Later on, He's going to tell the story, the parable of the one who owed a debt that was massive. In our day and time, it would be, I was reading this week, you know, in the billions of dollars. And he couldn't pay it. You remember the story? You remember the parable that Jesus is teaching? And the one who owned the debt, not the one who owed it, but the one who owned it, came to claim it. And he couldn't pay it. He begged for mercy and received it. And walked out and ran into a co-worker who owed him some money. And in our day and age, it would be about 3 months' pay. So I don't know what you get paid, but just take 3 months worth of pay, and I guarantee you it doesn't have a B in front of it. Right? It's not the billions. And he took him and he shook him and he demanded it. And so Jesus is twisting our arm behind our back and saying, this is not optional, church. This is not a suggestion. This is not something you grow into. We do grow into it, but this is here and now. If you have received mercy, you will be merciful and will continue to receive it. The good life. Receiving and extending mercy. And then finally, the good life. Those who are pure in heart will see God. Purity. What in the world is it? I mean, just as our culture could not be defined as merciful, we probably couldn't be very well defined as pure either. I don't even know what pure is. I was studying this week and curious about gold. You know, I wear my wedding band and I wear my dad's wedding bands. And I wear them just because I want to. But I don't know that the insides of them are worn off, so I don't know what the carat. But a carat is what we use to measure the purity of gold. And it's measured in 24ths. So pure gold is 24 carat. So if you have a 10 carat gold piece, whatever it might be, then it's 10 24ths pure. It looks pure. It shines like gold. If it's 12 carat, you get the idea. 24 carat is pure gold. Another thing I thought about, I had sensitive skin growing up, and so Mom bought ivory soap. Okay, ivory soap. Again, the marketer on this particular one I'd like to talk to sometimes because it's still advertised this way. I looked it up on Amazon. Ivory soap. It is free of dyes and heavy perfumes and is 99.44% pure. Made in the USA, ivory is recommended by 4 out of 5 moms and has been proven in a trusted brand for over 130 years. So what's up with the 0.56% that's not pure? Just asking. What is that? Can it be pure and be 99.44% pure? So what is purity anyway? Well, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. It's who God is. It's what we see in Christ. And so recognizing that purity is who he is and it is what we see in Jesus. And he says that he requires purity of us in our hearts. So if purity is just that, it's pure, unadulterated, 100%, not 99.44%. It's 100% pure. So, and he wants that. He requires that in our heart. Well, what is our heart? And I appreciate work that Andy Davis at First Baptist Durham has done on in Matthew and just in some other things, but I was reading an article where he does, I think, a succinct and clear job to just help us understand what the heart is in Scripture. So the heart thinks, the heart feels, the heart desires, the heart chooses, the heart believes. 5 characteristics that Dr. Davis says that's what our heart does. It's not the muscle that pumps blood. It's who I am. It's the essence of who you are. So the heart thinks. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We think with our heart. We think with who we are. We feel who we are. We move to sorrow or joy in our hearts. Paul in Romans 7, when he talks about his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews who are separated from Christ, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So we feel with our heart. We want with our heart. We desire with our heart. Jesus is going to talk about that in just a couple of weeks in Matthew 5:28. Everyone who looks on a woman with intent, with lustful intent, has committed adultery with her in her heart. We desire in our hearts, right? We say that. What's your heart's desire? So we want. And because we want with our heart, then we choose with our heart. The children of Israel were used as an illustration in the book of Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. They made the choice with their heart to not listen and they rebelled. And the heart believes. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul says in Romans 10:9. So we believe. So we think, we feel, we want, we choose, and we believe with our heart. So, I hope all of us have our steel-toed boots on. Because just think for a second about what I think about, and what I feel, and what I want, and the choices that I make, and what I believe in my mind. Is that not 99.44% pure, but is it 100% pure? Because God sees the thoughts and intentions of my heart too, just as he did theirs. we think, we feel, we want, we choose, we believe. Jesus will later on say in Matthew that our heart corrupts us. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person, Jesus says. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Our hearts corrupt us. But here, wonder of wonders, praise the Lord, our hearts can be pure. God does not require of us that which is impossible. And nothing is impossible with Him, right? You can't amen that. And so He does call for and require of us purity, and He provides the means for that purity to be made available to us. David wondered in Psalm 24, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So how can this be? Well, on one hand, it is by grace and grace alone. That's the picture that we have in the book of Hebrews, fulfilling the Old Testament picture of the sacrificial system. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God offered once for all can not only take it away, but wash away the stain. We sing that, right? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's not just an old hymn. That's biblical truth. So on one hand, it is a gift. Purity is a gift. It's what God gives us by His grace. But on the other hand, it's a battle. It is a constant battle and endeavor. It's a work on our part to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I think no area requires more tension on our part than this area of holiness and purity. In our thoughts, in our emotions, in our desires, in our choices. And so that's the call to us. But look at the promise. This is what John said in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. And listen to this, because we shall see Him as He is. Wait a minute, John. Everything else in the Old Testament says no one has ever seen God or will and live. But yet the promise of the gospel is that in Christ, we stand received, we stand righteous, we stand pure, and we will see Him face to face. And I don't have a clue what that means. I don't know. It's one of those untold, amazing wonders of the next life that comes that I just will have to wait and see. But it is a battle. Because he says, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So let's just think about that for a second. I'll finish with this application. I was talking with a brother this morning, and Romans chapter 8 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And you can turn there if you want to, just to kind of see the context of what I'm going to share. But in Romans chapter 8, it's this great picture of promise and hope. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's this picture of this beautiful life in the Spirit that God offers us. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death and all this that God has done for us. But then, and it's going to end with nothing can separate us from the love of God. But listen to what Paul puts here at the first of this chapter. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so there's this picture of this battle going on in here. And this picture that if our minds are not set on these spiritual truths, it's not a quid pro quo. It's not that at all. This is the demonstration of what's really going on the inside of us. And so here's the issue. Paul says, if you live life according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the Spirit, then you will live. So you're going to hear that two different ways. Person who has trusted in Christ is going to say, this is God's beautiful warning to me to lead me safely, to help me through eternal life, to help me to that place. It's God's mercy that's helping me see the dangers and to take up the sword and to fight the battle. It's God's call to a path of obedience and his promise to provide what I need for that path. But the other person, the worldly person, is going to say, you know what? Once saved, always saved. I'm a Christian. I've trusted in Christ. I don't need to worry about these daily battles. It's covered by the blood. Once saved, always saved is not a good way to put it anyway. But to say that I'm in Christ, but purity's not a concern, that it's not a battle that I acknowledge and am willing to fight, those two things cannot go together. And so, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Yes, we will see him face to face one day. But we, in the meantime, as we fight this battle for purity, granted, it's 3 steps forward and 2 back. Sometimes it's 3 forward and 5 back. I fall on my face regularly, not in humility, but in utter failure. But God's work to complete in me what he has started compels and moves me toward fighting that battle. It is a big deal, and he calls us to recognize that. I'm thankful for the life of Billy Graham. I mean, obviously, I couldn't say that. But it's interesting that over the last few years, Billy Graham's made more news while he was suffering from Alzheimer's and dementia or whatever up there in his mountain home in North Carolina. He's made the news by just not doing anything. He made the news because of his battle for purity. He made the news because back in 1949, when he was as equal to any rock star we could imagine, and that's what it was then. And he had rock star status. And he recognized early in his public ministry. He calls it in his biography, Just As I Am, the Modesto Agreement. They were having a series of meetings in Modesto, California. And he says, I called my team together. It was he, George Beverly Shea, Grady Wilson, and the fourth one? I can't remember who he was. But he called them into his hotel room that afternoon. And he said, go back to your rooms, come back in an hour, and make me a list of the problems that you think evangelists and evangelism teams like ours encounter. He says, they came back into my room an hour later, and our lists were remarkably similar, he says. And those lists revolved around 4 points. The first one was money. They all agreed that that was an issue. And nearly all the evangelists at the time were taking up love offerings and were taking money out of that love offering. And so they were doing all they could at their meetings to make that love offering big. And Billy Graham's organization and Billy Graham personally recognized we can't operate that way. So, yeah, they take up love offerings at their meetings, but the committee that has formed and planned that is responsible for having that budget in place. And Billy Graham started at the very beginning receiving a salary paid through the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. They would not let money be the stumbling block to their ministry. And they remained, even to today, one of the most transparent financial organizations. Their financial transparency is amazing. So money, they agreed on that. Sexual purity was the second area that they all agreed on. There was great danger in sexual immorality, and they knew of evangelists at the day, Billy Graham says, who had fallen into morality because they spent so many months and weeks away from their families. And he says, we pledged among ourselves to avoid any situation that would even have the appearance of compromise or suspicion. And from that day on, he writes, I did not travel, meet, or eat alone with a woman other than my wife. That's the one that got all the news and all the press because the vice president adheres to what he calls the Billy Graham rule. Some in the press at that time called it sexist. Call it what you want to call it, but it's barriers and guidelines and an understanding of how weak we are. And wise things in place to protect against that. He said this ministry will, and to this day, he's known for that integrity morally.
So that was the second one. The third one was had to do with their relationship with the local church. And the fourth had to do with publicity, the idea of bumping up our numbers. And they said, we will never do that. Whatever is on the turnstile or whatever the law enforcement says is the number of people there, that's the number. That's what we will publicize. That's how we will report it. So they weren't going to let, you know, they weren't going to blow up their numbers. They weren't going to do this kind of a thing. Here's the point. He said, all it did, he said, this was not a radical departure for any of us. We always held these principles. He did say, here's what he said, it settled in our hearts and minds once for all the determination that integrity would be the hallmark both of our lives and our ministry. Can we say that? That this integrity would be the hallmark of our life and our ministry, regardless of who we are and what we do. That's part of this battle for purity, being pure in heart. So, justice weaving its way through this, recognizing just a hunger and a thirst, and that righteousness that God calls for is going to be lived out in how I treat other people and how I walk with Christ and how that's evident in my life. It's going to be seen in my life as someone who is merciful. And in my church is going to be that too. And I'm going to fight like crazy. I'm going to fight like crazy for that purity that God desires, requires, and praise God by His provision makes possible. Let me pray. Lord, I thank You today for this sermon, not mine, Lord. I thank You for Jesus, for Yours. And I pray for Your word to find a fertile soil in each of our hearts to bear the fruit that would honor You. Give us a hunger and a thirst. God, give us, I pray, just a soft heart that is ready to extend mercy and, Lord, to put feet on it. Acts of mercy, Lord, that are going to make someone's life better, even if it's just temporarily. Lord, we want to share the gospel. We want to offer them the hope that's found in Christ. And Lord, we want to put some feet on it, some clothes on it, some shelter on it, some food on it. Help us to have those acts of mercy, Lord, for Your glory. And then, Lord, we just pray. We just ask You, God, to work in us a hunger and a thirst for purity and Lord, to fight the battles, to come along beside brothers and sisters in Christ, to fight those battles with them. Lord, we desire that. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.